Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
I'm going to ask if you would please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Reading again. Out of Galatians chapter 5, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious to us. It's sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and at least for today, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Father, anoint your word to our hearts and our minds, I pray, to our intellect and our emotions, and shape it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're in a study entitled The Jesus Way. We are contrasting the ways of the world with the ways of what's called the kingdom of God. And we're walking through this process of Galatians. And today, the word that we're on, we've talked about love, we've talked about joy, we've talked about peace. Today is forbearance, or some of your translations may read it as patience. Interesting, the main focus of this passage in Galatians is not so much our engagement with the rest of the world, it's actually talking about how we treat each other in the church, interestingly enough. That's the context of this, that we're not to be fleshly in how we treat each other, but we're to have the fruit of the Spirit in how we address one another. That's the starting point, and then obviously with the rest of the world. So that's the context. To help you understand forbearance a little better, I want to take you on a little bit of a hospital, or a little bit of a history walk, rather, today. Back in the 1200s, I think it was, or so, or 12th century, there was a hospital in Jerusalem, back in the time of the Crusaders and all this stuff. It's called the Hospital of St. John. And it was run by these Benedictine monks. And their main thing was to take care of the poor. And they also wanted to minister to those who were sick or hurt that were pilgrims making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so this was kind of their thing. They did it so well and got such recognition that the Pope and other ones acknowledged them. And then they kind of expanded their work a little bit. They recognized that a lot of people were having difficulty even getting to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage. And so they began to hire knights at one point in time to kind of be bodyguards, to kind of facilitate and guard them against the robbers and other things. And then after a period of time, there was another shift where they actually became the knights. They stopped hiring out and they became a militant order, if you will. They became known as the Knights of St. John, or also because their original work was around a hospital, they were referred to as the Knights Hospitaller. As time went on, eventually they were evicted from Jerusalem as the violence in the Middle East grew more violent. I mean, who would imagine violence in the Middle East even in those days? But it was even then going on. They got pushed out, ended up, I think, at Cyprus at one point in time, got pushed out of Cyprus, were in Rhodes, the island of Rhodes, where, again, the Ottoman Empire, the expansion of Islam, the East against the West, was expanding. And as the Ottoman Empire expanded and had victory after victory, they eventually pushed them out of Rhodes And so they ended up on this windswept island called Malta, nothing really there at the time. They established several fortresses there, and the West was reeling from the assaults of the East and the Ottoman Empire. For 112 years, things had been going downhill pretty fast. Not only had the Roman Empire fallen, but the Eastern Roman Empire, called the Byzantine Empire, centered in Constantinople, in 1453, it falls. It was a horrendous event for the West. And from that point on, 112 years earlier, to the time we're going to talk about here now in 1530, the East had won battle after battle after. They seemed unstoppable. And the Knights of Malta had been, or Knights of St. John had been pushed around until finally at Malta. And then, sure enough, after a few years being there, the Ottoman Empire came for them again and laid siege to the island for 4 months. 50,000 of the enemy laid siege to what was 500 knights and 6,000 men-at-arms, basically guys with clubs and a few sharp implements. And for 4 months, they held out in this siege. Eventually, they were actually successful. They reached a point of saying, look at this far and no further. And they held out against the entire onslaught. And it had such a resonating effect throughout the entire West, that Voltaire said, nothing is better known than the siege of Malta. And it caused the West to realize, wait a minute, the East could be defeated. There could be some victories possibly in this. Now, this has nothing to do with what we're talking about today. I just thought you should have a good history lesson. You know? And you're better educated for it. So now, let's see, scripture-wise. Forbearance. The concept of forbearance comes into play in the idea of being under siege. The term forbearance is patience under provocation. It's not just patience. The more correct thing is patience under provocation. Whereas patience is waiting for others to mature in grace, forbearance is being patient when that immaturity is directed at you. Have you ever had anyone's immaturity directed at you? You notice that it's always someone else's immaturity directed at us. It's never our immaturity directed at someone else. We don't operate that way. We're too mature for that. And someone else's immaturity directed at us. Forbearance is being patient when someone's immaturity is directed at you. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like having a three-year-old, and you're picking up your three-year-old, and then somehow in a moment of irritation, the three-year-old slaps you. You recognize they're immature. I almost said she's immature because I'm thinking it's always a girl doing it, but that's not true. It's the guys. And so when this three-year-old, when your three-year-old slaps you in the face in their immaturity, you being a good parent, you immediately punch that kid right out because that's good parenting. That's the way it should be. No, we recognize the ridiculousness of that concept because we recognize they're immature. They're not really even conscious fully of what they're doing in that moment. They can't control their emotions. They can't maybe control some of the other features that are involved. This is part of what forbearance can mean. Another word translates it as long-suffering, which you might figure out just means suffering long, okay? Again, in a siege-type mentality. And so this whole idea of suffering for a long time, this idea of forbearance in the face of provocation, the concept of tolerance and restraint in the midst of this, it evokes the concept of being under siege, of having something pressing upon us. And there are critical issues in a siege. One of the most critical issues is morale. It's hard to have high morale when you're under siege and surrounded the whole time. When Israel rebelled against Rome in 70 AD, the last fortress to fall was Masada. It's on a high plateau rising above the Dead Sea, and it's a wonderful fortress, but the Romans were so intent upon taking it, they built walls literally around the mountain and fortresses around the mountain to make sure no one got away. When you're under siege, they'll do things to try to keep you awake all night long. They'll be firing off cannons or shooting off arrows or doing different things so that getting rest is almost impossible, and you become exhausted and your morale begins to plummet. But the most critical thing of all in a siege is food. water. If you're not prepared for a siege, the castle will fall quickly. You have to have been prepared beforehand with materials in hand to survive what could be a very horrific and terrible time. When we are looking at the idea of forbearance, this is evoked in this. Galatians, the passage we just read in chapter 5, verse 22, in the Amplified Bible, classic edition, it expands a bit on that to fill in the gaps a bit, and it says patience and even temper or forbearance. In the original Amplified Bible, not the classic edition, it says patience, not the ability to wait, but how we act while we are waiting. Not the ability to wait, but how we act while we're waiting, while we're under siege, while we're under attack, while we're being provoked and dealing with everybody else's immaturities. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness?" Talking about God, do you realize that God is patient with you and I? It says in this passage, the contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience are the riches of his kindness, that he is forbearing of us in our immaturity, spiritually and otherwise. He is patient, that we don't realize God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance, that his patience with you. We sit here and say, well, I did this horrific thing and nothing happened. Let's try something else maybe. No, God's being patient with you in your immaturity, not to let you get away with stuff, not to validate what you just did, but to try to lead you back to repentance, to try to have you come back to someone who loves you and cares enough for you that, like the parent with a three-year-old that slaps, that he sits here and says, you can keep slapping, I'm going to continue to love you and be patient because you're an immature little child, but one that I love. Don't misread that as approval for the actions. In the Amplified Version, it says, do you have no regard for the wealth of his kindness and tolerance and patience, and then in parentheses, in withholding his wrath, that he's holding back on you? Romans chapter 9, verse 22, in the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. That's kind of a strange line there. The Phillips Version expands a little better on it. It says, may it not be that God, though he must sooner or later expose his wrath against sin and show his hand, has yet most patiently endured, he's forborne, he patiently endured the presence in his world. What presence? Your and my presence in his world of things that cry out to be destroyed. Think of that, that he is patient with our very presence in his planet, with things that cry out to be destroyed in our stubbornness. You ever deal with an individual or a circumstance that just cries out to be destroyed? They're just that stupid. They're that annoying. They're that frustrating. We say, I can hardly bear it, let alone forbear it, that we get angry and upset. Here he's saying, look, God should be saying, everybody off the planet. And instead, he's forbearing with us. This is the patience of God for things that cry out to be destroyed because we're so stubborn in our positions. That's why we ought to be patient with others, even while they're laying siege to us. Why? Because our God is and continues to be patient with us. We ground our ethic in the nature and character of our God, not in the world that lays siege around us or attempts to shape us. We do not conform to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, something that's happening even right now in this conversation, one would hope. You want to know who wasn't patient? If you were to pick one of the disciples who you think was the least patient, who would it be? You can answer that. Peter. Peter. Poor Pete. Petey can't get a break. This guy. We're going to celebrate communion before we conclude here today, or at the conclusion of our gathering here. And any of you are welcome to be a part of it. You don't have to be a member of this church. You do need to be a follower of Christ. If you're not made that commitment, then let it pass you by, okay? You'll find there are two cups. On the bottom one will be the bread, and on the top one will be the juice, and you can just prepare that. We'll take together at one time. And so the disciples have just had the first of the Last Suppers, if you're following me, all right? So they have the Last Supper. They go across the valley. They go up to the Mount Olives there, and they're going to have a prayer meeting. And all of them are there, and Jesus takes three of them and goes a little further away, and he says, wait with me. Just wait. Just bear with me for a bit and pray. And they can't. They fall asleep. He comes back and says, man, guys, couldn't even stay away for a little bit? No, just okay, wake up. Come on, just pray. There's a prayer meeting, okay? And he's just praying, you know, let this cup pass from me, whatever. Well, the critical moment's reached, and some of the temple guards and others come, and it's the betrayal of Jesus. Judas comes in. He gives him the kiss in the cheek. There's torches. There's excitement. There's tension. There's all these things happening. And what happens in the middle of that moment of time? In the middle of that moment of time, we find John 18:10 happening. Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. Now, Peter's not into patience. He's not really even appears at this point in time into prayer. He's into action. And finally, he knew how to handle something. He knows how to handle this. I mean, defending Jesus, there could be, in the Princess Bride, they would say, no more noble cause, okay, than to do that. And so he sees the moment, and he draws out his sword. Now, first you got to ask yourself, what is he doing bringing a sword to a prayer meeting? Okay, what is that about? All right, he's got a sword at a prayer meeting, and they basically he goes and he slices off it. And here's the thing that's impressive: he is so good with this sword that he manages to precisely just slice off the ear of the guy. Take that! No, he was aiming for his head. He's trying to kill him, and he misses, almost. Maybe the guy sees it the last minute, twirls. Maybe Peter's just that bad. We don't know. But he slices off his ear. Imagine that. Falling on the ground, blood pouring out. And Jesus is sitting there going, yeah, get the other ear. He's got two of them. No, what does Jesus do? He rebukes Peter. He picks up the ear, gets out some sewing and some thread. He heals them. Man, that should have ended the party right there. All of them should have just said, you know what, we're out of here. Instead, they're saying, okay, whatever, let's go. Talk about coldness of heart, lack of spiritual depth and intellectual awareness. They take him off to be judged by Caiaphas. The story doesn't end there, and we'll pick it up at the end of here tonight, today. And if I forget, then wave at me before we walk out of here, and I'll come back to this, because there's a critical issue that in Peter's action there actually has a serious impact upon him that leads him in a certain place that's not so great, the worst point of his life. And it's this action here, in part, that does it. He's not patient. He's not forbearing, even though God is. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, the attacks that were meant for you fell on me, Jesus said, and I bore them. And so be patient and bear with the failings of the others and the immaturities of others. The Amplified Version again says, now we who are strong, parenthetically, in our convictions and faith, ought to patiently put up the weaknesses of those who are not strong, and not just to please ourselves. Strong in our convictions and faith. Those who are strongest in their convictions and faith come from a position of security that doesn't need to crush everyone around them, does not need to tear down or belittle those around them, or need to be angry or vociferous. Those who are truly strong in our convictions and faith can forbear and lay strong in the midst of the siege of ideas and discussions and concepts that are at play. It's those who are not strong in convictions that argue and squabble and take the cheap shots. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2 goes on. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Amplified again version says, to bear, quote, endure or carry one another's burdens. And it says, troublesome moral faults. Troublesome moral faults. That we would bear with those things. We see those around us, whether they're a Christian or not a Christian, and we see their troublesome moral faults, and they scream out to us to correct them, but not always is it ours to correct. Sometimes that is the Holy Spirit's to correct, and we need to leave our hands off. Instead, we're to bear with that. We're to be forbearing about these troublesome moral faults. We're to endure and carry our brothers and sisters during those times. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, I therefore, Paul speaking, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of a Christian to which you've been called with all, catch this, listen, don't just gloss past this. This is how we're supposed to be, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. I've had a few circumstances, I'll tell you what, in recent times, where this passage challenges me. The humility, oh, I've got plenty of that. I'm like the most humble person there is. That's not a problem for me. It just isn't. It's just not, obviously. I mean, you can see that and hear that. It's the gentleness and the patience of bearing with one another. Some people are just so stone stupid, you don't want to be gentle with them anymore because that's not working. You need to slap them upside the head with the truth in the name of Jesus, okay? To bring them to repentance and understanding. But this says, with all humility, true humility, with gentleness, with patience. I get tired of being gentle and patient. But it doesn't say if you get tired, you get a break. It just says with gentleness and patience, bearing with one another. You get tired of sitting in a city that's under siege, where the water's not there anymore and the food's gone and the morale's low and you're exhausted. Gentleness and patience, forbearing or bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to maintain the unity. In 30 days, this election is going to be over one way or the other. Will we still be unified as a church, or will we be separated or split? In 30 days, it's over. And then whoever you win or lost, you struggle for the next 4 years with that, okay? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I think it does matter. I think that you should be involved. You should be aware of the issues. I think we should be good citizens of this nation that we are temporarily part of. I've been part of this nation for around six decades or so now. I might have another three or so decades left, and then I'm out of here. I might be out of here tomorrow, depending on what happens on I-94 or 59, whatever. Here to maintain the unity. Hebrews chapter 13 says the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies, they're burned outside the camp of these things that were sacrificed for salvation. And so Jesus also, it says, suffered outside the city gate. He was offered, but it's taken outside the city gate, make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp in that place of disgrace, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is yet to come. If Jesus and standing for Christ means that we stand outside the mainstream of what's happening, outside the city gates, if that means that there's some sense of disgracefulness in the view of standing for Christ, not in standing for ourselves, then he says, take your stand there. Because at the end of the day, we're looking for a city, for a nation, for a country that is yet to come, not here, not now. Doesn't mean we're not involved, doesn't mean it doesn't matter, but it means our ultimate focus and goal and the thing that rules our lives should be this city yet to come. Interesting thing there's a translation that's called the Orthodox Jewish Bible. And the Orthodox Jewish Bible is trying to take a look at it using Hebrew, Aramaic, and some German, some Yiddish. And when it comes to this word that we're talking about, forbearance or patience, it translates it as zitzflesh, or zitzflesh. And in a different spelling, it's actually in German still to this day. But it means basically the ability to endure or carry on with an activity. The ability to endure or carry on with an activity. The term literally means sitting butt. Gluteus maximus. In other words, you endure and you have victory by sitting still on your backside. One chess player who's German said, the habit of remaining solid in one seat hour by hour, making moves that are sound but uninspired until one's opponent blunders through boredom. In other words, you're making sound, consistent moves, patiently sitting there, doing things, nothing but the other guy gets so frustrated after a while that he makes a stupid move out of boredom, and then you win the game. In the German society, evidently, in their work environment, Sitzflesch means the ability to sit still for long periods of time required to be truly productive. It means the stamina to work through a difficult situation and see a project through to the end. One translator said, I've seen it translated as endurance, but I think the best thing to say is to have staying power, that you're able to sit in one place for an extended period of time, that you have staying power. That we don't move at the slightest thing, but we somehow sit through and endure what's there. Do we have that kind of endurance? Do we have that kind of faith to sit through whatever's being thrown at us? Someone else's immaturity, someone else's provocation, someone else's assault on truth. To address that in gentle manners, but to still hold. In this last few minutes we have here on this, let's turn to a very tragic event. I referenced it briefly, the Jews' revolt in 70 AD. Incidentally, you will get extra credit for a history class after this session is done, just so you know, all right? Continuing education. So in 70 AD, they revolt. This is a few decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, when he said, not a stone will be standing of the temple. He prophesied it. Well, the Romans come in, they lay siege to Jerusalem, and it's a wicked, wicked siege. When they're done and they conquer the city, they level off the Temple Mount. This temple no longer stands. The only thing left of the temple, even to this day, is what's called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. It's the retaining wall of the mount portion of the foundation. That's the only thing left standing. They strip it clean. The people who launched this revolt were called zealots. They were zealous for God, but they also hated the Romans. In fact, they frankly hated the Romans, interestingly enough, far more than they loved God from an historical perspective. Interesting. They loved God, but they hated the Romans more. They couldn't even agree with each other, so when the revolution breaks out, their divided leadership, they actually killed each other on occasions. Remember what we said, in a siege, the most important thing is morale and getting rest and not being exhausted, but the critical issue is you've got to have water and you've got to have food. The zealots at one point during the siege, get this, they burned the food stocks of the city. Why? One, they wanted to force the city to actually stand and fight, but the bigger reason why is they wanted to force God to provide a miracle. We have no food, God. You got to now have a miracle and destroy these Romans for us. They were that zealous in their hatred of the Romans. And so eventually, Jerusalem falls, but not until there's this siege that is one of the ugliest sieges in history. People are broken down to cannibalism and selling their own children for the purposes of satisfying the hunger that had broken into this place. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, is a statement about salvation. We used to sing this as a song at one point in time, years back in this church. It says this, is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come and take your choice of wine or milk. It's a statement of of provisioning. That even if you don't have anything, even if you have no money to pay for this, it's going to be a free gift, this salvation, this food, this drink, this thing that will sustain you and restore you. Anyone thirsty, come and drink. If you're under siege and the water's running dry in your spirit, if you're under siege and your belly is tight with hunger, if you're under siege and you're exhausted and you're feeling all the enemy pressing in upon you, all these provocations, all this immaturity all around you, and you feel yourself going down and maybe provision wasn't made sufficiently, it says, come and turn to your God and he will provide that drink. He will provide that food for you, and it doesn't have to cost you anything. He gives this to us freely. He says, why spend your money, verse 2, on food that doesn't give you strength? Why do you spend time on these temporal issues? Why pay food for that does you no good? Listen to me, and you'll eat what is good. You'll enjoy the finest food. Come to me with your ears, catch this, your ears, not the ones cut off, the ones you still have, your ears wide open. Listen, and you will find life. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, he says. I'll give you all the unfailing love that I promised to David. Just come to me when you're under siege and you feel your strength waning. Come to me when your belly is tight with hunger. In those moments, he says, I will provide for you if you turn to me. You never will stand a siege by yourself. If you haven't laid in enough provisions beforehand, the only way to break a siege is for an outside force to come and break that siege and break in. Otherwise, the walls are crumbling. Hunger walks the street. Even then, he says, if we will turn to God in those moments, he'll provide the food and drink we need so that we won't fall in those times. The scripture says the Lord's Prayer. And in that, we are told to pray for our daily bread. And it's evoking a bit of the time when the Israelites were in the desert and they were totally dependent upon God. There was nothing to eat for them. So God provided manna, something miraculously occurred every day. It had to be sought every day. If you tried to hold it in a jar overnight or in a plastic baggie, which they didn't have anyways, then it would rot the next day. And so they had to seek that bread every day. And Jesus says, look and pray and seek the daily bread. Seek me daily. Not just what I give you, my face, my identity. Seek me daily. Seek out those things and you'll be able to stand the siege. You'll be able to stand the provocation. You'll be able to deal with the immaturities. And even as I've been patient with you and your spiritual immaturity and failings, you will find the strength in that moment to be patient with the failings and immaturities of others around you. First, your fellow church members who have views that are differing than yours maybe. Next, to the world around you. And you can survive. You can survive. But we need to seek this bread daily. It's not a one and done deal. This morning we're going to partake of communion. There'll be a part of this that involves a piece of bread, if you will, unleavened. It's part of something that has been celebrated by Christians for 2,000 years. You want to know why history is important? We're a people of history rooted in a historical fact. It goes back several thousand years before that in Judaism. As we prepare for this today, I want to encourage us to have a time of reflection. How do you deal with the fools around you? You know, that statement, we don't bear fools lightly. Scripture says, actually, we are. And on occasions, we may be that fool. And as God bears us, we should bear with one another. That even if we feel under siege, attacked, even if our morale is failing and our bellies are tight and our throat is parched, that we'll turn to the one who will provide in that moment so that we'll be able to rise up one more time and send to an enemy that has continuously won over and over and over again to say, this here, now, and no further. We will hold. We will stand. Until God relieves us, we will stand. And we will hold. And we will forbear with one another. Father, this morning, as we prepare to take of this table, I pray, Lord, that we plummet our hearts and that your Spirit would speak to us and what degrees of flesh that we carry within us of this world, that, Lord, you begin to burn that away and that your Holy Spirit would come in a way that was not available to Peter in that first moment of time. It was only later the Holy Spirit came, but is available to us today to stand, even in the midst of provocation. Speak to us as we reflect this morning before your face, in your name.
Waking up to man, coming to my senses. You meet me in my grumbling. You give me my portion. The flesh and heart may fail me. Your strength is there to hold me, keeping my heart steady. You are my portion.
My God, oh, it is
promise you a final comment in regards to Peter that affected him. Peter was zealous for God. And so even though there'd been a prayer meeting, everything else, he slices off that ear. He reacts with that, pulling out the sword of this guy named Malchus. And that leads to another event as a result. See, in John 18, verses 25 through 27, just later in that same chapter, after they'd taken Jesus away, John the Beloved and Peter follow after. Very surreptitiously, very hidden, they try to sort out what's going on. And so Peter goes into the courtyard of where they're trying Jesus at, and he's warming himself. And as he's doing that, there's a servant girl who says, "Wait a minute, weren't you, did I see you with Jesus out in the temple sometime?" He's like, "Nope, wasn't me. Not me." And then in verse 25 through 27, it says, "Now Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him," the people that were warming themselves as well, says, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denies it. Times two. He said, "I am not." And then one of the servants of the high priest, catch this, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. This guy was there in the garden. It's his relative that gets his ear chopped. He knows that's Peter. This is personal for him. "You just cut off my cousin's ear. Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And again, Peter denies it the third time. And the moment he does it, a rooster crows and he realizes that he's completely and utterly failed. A few things from this, guys. One, be forbearing of one another and patient. First to the household of faith, next to those otherwise. Don't bring a sword to a prayer meeting. Leave it at home. Give it to somebody else. Bequeath it to Goodwill, whatever. And then realize two things. One, that can lead us to actually denying Christ. And two, if we're so busy cutting off the ears of everyone who offends us and disagrees with us, how will they ever hear our arguments or the message of salvation? Jesus picked it up and he healed it. Let's not be the ones cutting them off. Amen?
Amen?
There'll be those up front if you'd like to come forward for prayer. Next week, we continue on. Father, I pray your blessing and your guidance upon us, Lord. God, keep our swords in our sheath. Let us not draw swords, but let us draw near to our God and practice your character, first with one another, and then next to those who'd give us provocation, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.